We are in the book of 1 Corinthians this evening and the book of 2 Corinthians. So just a little heads up that we'll be going a few places, but all sort of in the counsel given to that church in Corinth. So these two places, 1 and 2 Corinthians, we're beginning over in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So if you would join me there at verse 57. 1 Corinthians verse 57, where Paul says this, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." When we started this series on biblical prayers, or literally prayers that we find in the Bible, we said some things like this. You can learn length in prayer by studying these prayers that the saints have offered before God. And all I mean by that is that we need not be stumped or stymied for lack of material or lack of inspiration. There's a whole breadth of thought and heart and spirit that goes up to God. And sometimes you think, why didn't I think of that? Or that's a beautiful way to put it, or something along those lines. And you can learn that we need not get into our prayer closet and spend ourselves out in 10 minutes and just be stumped of what to say next. No, we can learn some length as we look at these men and women praying. We also said this, we can learn brevity. Brevity. Now, we know this from our Lord, that we are not heard for our many words, right? The Gentiles would think this. I mean, the non-believer would think this. The pagan might assume this, that he would cry out to Baal all afternoon, "Oh, Baal, hear me, hear me, hear me." He'd cry out as the false prophets did once there on Mount Carmel. And they assumed that they'd be heard for their many words. And, of course, no one paid attention. No one heard. There was nothing happening. So it's a beautiful, beautiful place. We know it's not many words. We are heard for what reason? We are heard for our relationship to our Heavenly Father. We are heard for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are heard because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, who is groaning and sighing and crying out on behalf of the saints and inditing in us a very spirit of prayer. And that's a Trinitarian formula right there for those of you who like that sort of thing. We're heard because of our relationship to the Father and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within. And often, those very prayers can be remarkably brief. How long, O Lord, has expressed volumes in just four words, right? This is the tried saint, the wearied soul, crying out to God. And this goes up to his ear. How long, O Lord? Help, Lord. I can't think of a shorter prayer than that, or one that has done more good, perhaps, than those two words put together. Help, Lord. It saved drowning Peter, didn't it? And you'll find it in other places in Scripture as well. Or as we have before us here, this little brief prayer, thanks be to God. Now, this is not the only way that Paul gave voice to his gratitude. I mean, he was a grateful man, but it occurs enough and often enough that it leads one to think that this is one of his favorite expressions. Favored expressions. You've got some in prayer, don't you? We begin to bend together long enough that you could bow your head in the Wednesday night prayer meeting and someone could start to pray and you say, not just because you know the voice, but the phrase or the expression or the approach. You say, ah, that's old brother so-and-so, or that's sister so-and-so. And it's not that too dissimilar from Paul. We recognize that there are some things that sound characteristic of the man. And this is one of them. Thanks be to God who, and we'll see this again and again, and then we'll come to the end and it will say something like, thanks be to God for. And so this is the little formula that we want to look at this evening as we trace this through the letters to the Corinthian believers. Now, here's a question for you. How did Paul maintain this loving gratitude to God? Well, we know the depth of the man's faith, don't we? It's just one of those things you can wrestle with Paul, and you just feel like he's always about three steps ahead of you in his reasoning, in his answering, in his thinking. He's way out there, and his faith was great. But we also know this, there is a freshness about the man. There is a sincerity like youthfulness. He was full of sap, and he was very green, this man was. And you can read expressions like we read there from Paul, and we will read more tonight, and you might think to yourself, well, did everything go his way? Thanksgiving comes out to God of this man. It just seems all the time. Thanks be to God for this. Thanks be to God for that. Thanks be to God who does this. Thanks be to God who does that. Well, did everything go this guy's way? Did he never suffer? Was he never the victim of trying circumstances? We know better, don't we? We've read the life of Paul. Could I remind you of a few things that the man said? And he felt compelled to say this, and I'm glad that he did, for our sakes. But this is what he said. Are they servants of Christ? And he's comparing himself with some of the super apostles that was really attracting the attention of the Corinthians. He said, Are they servants of Christ? Now, I'm going to speak as if I'm insane, he said. But I'm more so. This guy has a good sense of humor. But he says this, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. I'll pause here. I'll put my finger right there at that comma. He would laugh, wouldn't he? At the man that would say, come to Jesus and all will be well. It'll be just perfect. Paul would add his little addendum, eventually it will. And it might be kind of rough before you get to that eventually, but nonetheless, I'll go on. 3 times I was shipwrecked, and this was written, I believe, before the event there on the Mediterranean when he and Luke were storm-tossed for 14 days or so. But 3 other times. Let's see, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, the rest of the world, dangers in the city. Now, if I flee the city, then there's dangers in the wilderness. There's dangers on the sea. There's dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor. I've been in hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Well, didn't everything go perfectly for this man? Listen to him. Thank God for this, and thank God for that, and I thank God for this other. Oh, there was something else about the man, wasn't there? And these simple thoughts about Paul and the contradictions that you see in the man and the way that he was able to successfully carry on with a life that was not crushed and a spirit that was not beat down, but rather there was a heart of gratitude to God. Those thoughts reminded me of an essay by A.W. Tozer. And once again, Dr. Tozer stands with me in the pulpit tonight. And I'm going to read to you, not the whole essay, of course, but just a few lines from it. And this is this essay is called this, and some of you might remember it. It's Thankfulness as a Moral Therapeutic. Anybody read this? Well, just listen for just a few moments. He said, in this world of corruption, there is real danger that the earnest Christian may overreact in his resistance to evil and then become a victim of the religious occupational disease of cynicism. The constant need to go counter to popular trends. Is it ever greater than it is today? The constant need to, that's me interjecting a thought. The constant need to go counter to popular trends may easily develop in the Christian a sour habit of fault-finding and turn him into a sulky critic of other men's matters, without charity and without love. Now listen, what makes this cynical spirit particularly dangerous is that the cynic is usually right. His analyses are accurate, his judgment is sound. He can prove he is right in his moral views, and yet for all of that, he is wrong. Frightfully, pathetically wrong. But because he is right, he never suspects how tragically wrong he is. He slides imperceptibly into a condition of chronic bitterness and comes at last to accept it as normal. Now he goes on to suggest that what we need is not just some tremendous time of meeting with God. He says those are helpful, but it's going to take more than that. It's going to take a set face, a direction of life, a commitment that goes on day after week, after month, after year, a settled habit for the believer. He says, if an experience of heart cleansing is not followed by right spiritual habits, we'll be disappointed in the end. Listen, continued spiritual health will result from right heart habits now. Now, as a cure for the sour, fault-finding attitude, I recommend the cultivation of the habit of thankfulness. Thanksgiving has great curative power. I think you followed that from Dr. Tozer here. And let the good man go to his rest here. And so, how did it go for Paul? He received from the Jews all these lashes. He was beaten this way. He was stoned that way. He was hounded by his fault finders. And he still has his critics today. We quoted one last week. And I think Paul was this. And I don't like Paul because he was that. And I'm beating my head. I can only think what Paul is doing. No, Paul is saying, thanks be to God for the reproach of the cross. That's what Paul says. But now, how is it this man is able to stay away from that cynical spirit? You know, the cynic is here's the definition, one who is skeptical, distrustful of human motives, one who is doubtful of human sincerity or integrity, one who is bitter, resentful, suspicious, and chronically doubtful. Now, that's a lot of stuff there, but that's the cynic. And how did Paul keep his spirit away from that? How could he say, oh, my heart's desire is for Israel to be saved. If I could give of my soul to them, if I could give my soul for them, if I could give this to God like Moses once said on behalf of Israel, if I could do this and the Lord would take it, I'd gladly do this so that my countrymen might come in. And of course, it doesn't work that way. There's only one who can give of himself that way. Only one can be accursed, and that's our Lord Jesus. But it's beautiful to see that spirit in another, isn't it? You could see it in Moses before the death and resurrection of Christ. You can see it in Paul after the death and the resurrection of Christ. Such a warm embrace of people that are contrary and resentful and stubborn and headstrong and going their own way. And how do we avoid becoming the cynic? And like our dear brother Tozer would say, I recommend as a moral therapeutic a spirit of thanksgiving. And this leads us back to our verse tonight, doesn't it? Verse 57 of 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the context is just this. He has been describing the experience of the believer. He says up in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What is he saying? He's saying this is the reason why the Christian dies. It is not a penal judgment. It is not a critical thing that he is suffering in that sense and atoning for his own sin. But no, it is that sense where this body as it is right now, it cannot stand before God and it cannot come into his holy presence. God will have to change it. And be it the resurrection or be it the last day, if we happen to be the terminal generation, then we'll hear something someday, some glad morning. We'll hear a shout, the voice of the trumpet, the archangel. And then suddenly we'll look up and there will be Christ coming to receive us. And the dead will rise first. Oh, what a morning this is going to be. Or afternoon. I don't care if it's evening. It's going to be great. But this, flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. And so Paul goes on and he talks about this morning. He says, now the perishable will put on the imperishable, this mortal will put on immortality, and then will come about the saying that is written, oh, death, you're swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who will give us the victory? He will. But what does he say? What's the verb tense here? Thanks be to God who gives us. It is as if Paul possesses something now. He is the inheritor of something now. There's this duality about Paul. There's this body that must go down and it must be dissolved so God can raise it back up in perfection. But there is something true about the man's spirit. He possesses right now immortality and glory and honor. He has a life in him that is only described and can only be described as eternal. He possesses it. God gives us this victory. And listen. Whether we experience it as fully as Paul did or not, it's true of us as well. God is giving that to you now. He gave it to you at the moment of your conversion. You were born anew with something that was indestructible, and then you became an inheritor and a possessor of life eternal. And Paul would walk about and he would say, you know what? We're always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, but there is another reality too. What is it? The life of Jesus. It's rising. It's coming forth. You cannot keep the Son of God in his tomb. You cannot keep resurrection sealed behind the stone. You just can't. God will send earthquakes. He'll send angels. He'll put to sleep Roman soldiers for a while, but the life comes out. And you can do all these things to the Apostle Paul. You can put him where he is receiving from the Jews 39 lashes. You can beat him with rods. You can stone the man. You can shipwreck the man. You can put the man on frequent journeys and dangers here and there and yon. But that life, he says, we possess it. It is ours. God gives us the victory. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Oh, listen. Couple your gratitude, your little simple statement of gratitude, with some profound theological thought. And it's almost as if the scripture would defy us to stay gloomy for too much longer. Get your mind off of what someone said to you or didn't say to you, what happened or what didn't happen. Get your mind off of all the troubled things that are troubling your heart and your spirit and your soul, and just say, yet God is giving me the victory. I will never die. Thanks be to God. And so we have a sense of Paul's victory over that sour spirit of cynicism, don't we? And how we could look on to the face of his brethren and say, I know that they are doing this because they are misguided, but they don't know what, like Stephen would say, they don't know what they're doing. Well, let's go on to another one. There's several more before us. A page or two over is 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going there next. And this is verse 14. The experience of having preached through these things is not that distant for me, and it encourages me to go back over these thoughts and to revisit them with our dear brother Paul and say, yes, this is the essence of our victory, like it was for him as well. But he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Now, what's the context here? If you go back up to verse 12, Paul tells them, I had come to Troas. That's where, get my compass oriented. It's on the western coast of Asia Minor, right there on the, is that the Aegean Sea? Right there. And it's just a hop and a skip and a jump over to Philippi. But you're still in the continent of Asia, right there in Troas. And Paul had been, he had been wanting to meet up with a fellow. He'd wanted to find Titus because Titus had been down there visiting with the believers there in Corinth and just sort of taking their spiritual pulse. You know, Paul had written that pretty strong letter to him, and Paul was very much concerned. How did they take it? And he had dealt with a problem there pretty sternly there in Corinth, and he checked his Instagram page and there was no reply. He checked his social media and there was no fire back. Those were different days. And no one was saying, you know, we got this letter from Paul. I don't know about that. Or someone's posted, yeah, well, I thought it was pretty good. And none of this back and forth. He just, like we talk about in our shop, and we want to hear from someone and all we hear is crickets chirping or the tinnitus in your ear ringing. We hear that a lot. Paul is wanting to hear how it's going in Corinth. How did they receive the letter? What's going on? And it was so disturbing to the man that he's able to say this in verse 13, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. He was supposed to meet up there. Titus was supposed, hopefully, to bring him good news about the church. He didn't make it. He at least didn't make it in time. Now, what Paul says, though, is interesting. Let's look at verse 12 again. I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and a door was opened for me in the Lord. This is while I had no rest for my spirit, yet the door is open. What is Paul saying? God uses men, but he doesn't always use, let me rephrase this, let me put this more accurately. He's not dependent upon bright, cheerful souls. He is not at the mercy of men's emotional state. I can be up here, Jeff can be up here, preacher, Mark, anybody can stand here with the weight of the world upon their shoulders, and it's like they're being crushed, but they can say the truth of God, and the Lord can bless your soul. It is not dependent upon the individual. Now, it's always better if the guy's walking in victory, if everything is going swimmingly for him. It's always a pleasant thing to see a happy preacher, isn't it? But it doesn't always happen. Paul wasn't always happy. He wasn't cynical, but he wasn't always happy. He had a great burden when he was there in Troas. What did he say? Verse 14, he always leads us in his triumph in Christ. Through the midst of this uncertainty and this cloud of fear and concern over the church in Corinth, there is still victory for this man's spirit. And he goes on to say it's even more than that. He manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Again, obviously not dependent upon emotion. The sweet savor of Christ is not in some plastic smile. It's not in some fake sense of happiness that you've painted on for just the occasion because you think this is what it means to be a Christian. Always smiling with a sense that just sort of, the sensitive soul is just almost repelled by that. Now, I'd like to see someone who's wrestling with something and yet has a sense of victory upon them, who can still believe God and trust him and say, I don't understand this. I don't get it. It bothers me. Yet, give me a Job sitting in the ash heap complaining about his misery, then he'll rise every once in a while and say, but my Redeemer lives, and I know I'll see him someday. And I curse the day of my birth, but at least I'll see my Redeemer someday. Well, that's more real to me. And there's more of God coming out of that man than in all the platitudes you hear from the other three counselors. They're just trying to rattle off religious talk. And Paul says this, thanks be to God, who in the midst of whatever we're walking in can lead us in victory and can manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him, and a door can be opened in our discomfiture, and a door can be opened for the men and women to come into Christ, a door for the gospel. Isn't that what he said? I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, verse 12, a door was opened for me in the Lord. I love this little section right here. It's just full of comfort and full of hope. So Paul says, thanks be to God. Now, going on, turn with me over to chapter 8. We'll see another one. And Titus makes his way back into this story again. And Paul says there in the second chapter, the eighth chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 16, thanks be to God. Who? What does he do? He puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. Now, this is all, and the next one that we'll come to, it's all in the context of getting the Corinthians there ready to be faithful to this promise of theirs. They had promised to help monetarily the suffering saints back in Judea. And so Paul, one of the great joys he had was going from church to church and sort of gathering this up, reminding them of their promise, telling them of the needs, and telling them, you know, when you get together every day, not every day, the first day of every week, just set aside a little bit, however much you can, and when you've done that, and I get there, we'll gather it all together. We won't have to hold this big rally. It'll all be ready. We'll just take it, and we'll bring it all the way from Corinth over to Jerusalem and hand it to the needy saints. And it will be a great, 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 great blessing. And you'll have the benefit of sharing in this. And what he says then is that Titus felt the same way. Let me read it again. Thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. And so Titus was right there with Paul on this point. He was, number one, he's absolutely trustworthy. He didn't fritter away the money all the way between Corinth and Jerusalem, did he? And by the time they got there, just about a tenth of it was left because Titus had his pockets stuffed with hard-earned, James Harriet would say, hard-earned brass. But no, he felt the same way as Paul. He entered into this. He helped with this. He helped gather it. He helped prepare the saints. He helped administer this gift, and he traveled with them back to Jerusalem. The point here, and this is wonderfully rare, but it's wonderful when it happens, God put the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. You know how rare it is to feel the same way about something as someone else? Paul is describing a unity of heart here. And say that there is a church who feels, pick a cause, ministering to the benighted Indians in the jungles of Bolivia. And isn't it encouraging to meet someone that has the same concern for just such a movement? Or someone who looks at the troubled state of the church, and particularly in America, which once was a light set upon a hill, but it looks like our candlestick is in jeopardy of being removed, but nonetheless feels before God a burden for that. Is it not encouraging to speak to someone who has the same burden on their heart that you have on yours, that has the same concern of spirit and of mind that you have, that they share a common vision and they feel a common need, and you almost don't even have to explain things to each other. You just get it. They both get it. And you know how rare that is? Or let me say, you know how sweet that is? You know what a gift from God that is? If we were to go and explain what we're doing here, to almost any other church in the country, it would take us a long, long time, wouldn't it? But there are some of you that you don't even have to say a word about it. You're on the same page. You're right there. You've already been praying about it all morning like they have. And when you get together, it's just the fire gets warmer. So this is what Paul is saying. God has given me a fellow laborer, a fellow traveler, a fellow minister, a fellow worker. And oh, it is a gift from God. And here's a suggestion. Think of all the people that you have a commonality with, that there's a God-given unity in your heart between yourself and that person. And you can then say, thanks be to God for. And if you want to be really scriptural, you can say Titus. If you want to be more precise in your own circumstance, you can say, thank God for Billy Bob, or whatever the person's name is. Thank God for this soul. Oh, thank you, Lord. The Jews are beating the tar out of me over here, but I thank God for this Jew who sees like I do and feels as I do. I have 10,000 critics, you might think, all around the state of Texas, but there are a couple of people or so that feel the same way, and so I know that I'm not just absolutely out of my mind. They have seen it. They've seen it more clearly than I have, and they're giving themselves perhaps more dearly than I am, and so their faith encourages me. I thank God for it. I think that's part of what Paul is saying here. And oh, it's so good to thank God for the saints, to thank God for the saints. Now, chapter 9, much the same. He's still talking about this gift that the Corinthians are giving, and all of how they've been giving to God, and God's going to give to them, and he who supplies seed to the sower and bread to the eater will abundantly supply all your needs because you have given sacrificially for this cause. And these beautiful thoughts come out of Paul. But he gets to the end of chapter 9, and he says in verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It's the second verse, basically, of this song, this little chorus that we sing. But that you would send a Savior into this world of sin, and he would be your only Son who came our soul to win. And it goes on and talks about this, how there is this thing that God has done for us. We give, again, our brass, and we may drop it in that box back there. But what is this? It's just a faint picture of what God has done for us in Christ. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Here, the saint is on his knees, or he is walking down the street, and his heart lifts up to heaven in this brief little interjection. Thanks be to God for the love of God in Christ. Thanks be to God that God became a man. Thanks be to God that he became poor, that I might become rich. Thanks be to God that he was made sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thanks be to God that he found me. I mean, it's not that I had all this great predisposition to the gospel. He just had mercy on me. He took a blind man and opened his eyes. Better said, he took a dead man and made him live. Thanks be to God. Can you describe the gift? Look, we're going to have eternity to examine that question right there. And I think that there will always be something new, something fresh, something spring-like in the experience. I don't see us necessarily, I don't see us at all, getting bored in heaven. I don't see us running out of things to talk about. You know, eternity is a long, long time. We read it today, and I wanted to stop and harp on it, but I said, well, we're coming to it. We're coming back to it. And there in the 11th chapter of Revelation, he will reign forever, and there's another ever on top of forever. That just means the vanishing point and beyond. And what are we doing all that time? Are we looking at the Lord Jesus? Are we studying the magnificence of the person that God was made flesh? Are we seeing the perfection of what we should have been, but now God has made us to be? And on and on and on ago, I insist that we will not grow weary or tired nor bored. Until then, we have this gift that God has given to us. And as we saw back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's see, where was this? Chapter 15, verse 57, he gives us the victory. We possess it now. We walk about with a sense of victory. We don't fully understand it by any stretch. I'm not totally convinced we'll fully, in the depth of the mind of God, grasp it in eternity. Now, we'll know as fully as we are known. And I'll let you figure that out and tell it to me someday. But can you describe it now? Thanks be to God for the gift that's indescribable. Oh, I can tell you about this. This is a watch that Billy gave me. And I can describe it. And it's even so, it's kind of beyond me, but I could tell you what it's, you know, the face is this, and the shell is that, and the mechanism is such, and you can just move your hand and it winds itself. What a, that's incredible. But it's just a thing. And things break, and after a while it'll be replaced by something else, and you'll get me another one, won't you, dear? We both hope to live that long. But there's a gift that God has given. Oh. We can take a stab at it, and every stab can be a stab of truth. And we can examine that jewel from this perspective. We can turn it that way, and it'll glisten another color. We say, oh, look at that. And we can describe it as best we can. In the final analysis, our words fall, and our hearts lift above the very words themselves, and we know that there's more here. God has more. There is more in Christ. There's more in the experience. There's more in the blessing and the relationship. There's more in this victory. And so at the moment, we just have to content ourselves with this. It's beyond me. It's beyond me. But it's been given to me. It's mine. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Well, saints, if old Tozer was right, and I think that he was, thanksgiving is a tremendous moral therapeutic against all the evils that befall us in this day. We've been seeing them in the book of Revelation, haven't we? I mean, when you see horsemen coming out with heads like this and tails like that, and you think, and that's how heaven views what's stalking the earth and the sons of men, you think, who wants to live here? And then we realize, oh, we live here. But we can thank God. We can thank him that in the midst of it, he holds us. We can thank him that in the midst of it, he blesses us. In the midst of all that, he keeps us. In the midst of it, we have victory. In the midst of it, we have life. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, when words fail us, we know that we can resort to some tried and true simple formulas that put it so well. God be thanked. Lord, we thank you. We do bless you and praise you. Lord, just at the very act, we know we're lifting our eyes off of ourselves and looking up into the face of a smiling God. Oh, we thank you, Lord. We bless you. Show your kindness and your mercy to each one of your dear people, Lord, this week. As it stretches before us, may we have the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship that he gives to us, to each one. Lord, may we know these things. The love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of his Spirit, may it be with us all the week long. And we pray this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.